Well, good. Okay, so I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to share the scriptures together and to have fellowship together over Zoom. I pray that our study of the word would be a blessing to all of us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and equip us to be able to share with others through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so the second epistle of Peter. And Peter, it's the Apostle Peter, and he's writing perhaps similarly to the first letter where he wrote to Christians that were in the dispersion in what's modern day Turkey, then known as Cappadocia, etc. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the few scriptures where it clearly states that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. And it's really worth underlining and circling and making a note of, because sometimes people will say to you, oh, there is no scripture that says that Jesus Christ is God. Well, this is one that definitely says it. He is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's one to remember and to make a note of, because certainly when people like Jehovah's Witnesses and that come to your door, this is definitely a scripture that you can use to show them that Jesus is God. So he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So again, you see Peter not making himself out to be any greater than the other believers. He basically says, we all have the same faith. And the faith we have is because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, because God is righteous and holy, he wants men to be saved. You know, we have scriptures that say God so loved the world, etc. But the fact is, God is perfectly righteous and holy and desires us to be in fellowship with him. And probably on top of that, you could look at it as the faith that we have is due to the righteousness that we have in Christ. Because in Romans, it clearly says that the righteousness of God has been imputed or put into our account as a result of us having put our faith in Jesus. And so it's a very wonderful verse to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have it underlined and colored in and everything else. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, again, a very wonderful scripture, that his divine power, that's the divine power of God, the divine power of Christ, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In other words, there's nothing that needs to be added to what we have received in Christ, nothing. Now, you know, you have people who try to bring in rituals and all forms of regulations, etc., in on top of what's already been revealed in scripture. We need nothing. In fact, it is a hindrance, because it actually adds to what God has done. So his divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. So everything that we need to live a Christian life and to grow in godliness is through the knowledge of him. So how do you arrive at the knowledge of him? Through the knowledge of the scriptures. He called us by glory and virtue. Glory because Jesus was the image of the glory of God. In fact, it said, John said in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God was revealed to man in Jesus. There is no way that anybody could ever arrive at what God is like, except that God revealed himself to us. We couldn't, if we went out in the woods and tried to imagine what God is like, we would finish up with some form of an idol, a carved image or something, because we wouldn't be able to go beyond our own ability to think. And we can't think into existence something, you know, outside of our knowledge. And so the only way that we could know what God is like is that God would reveal himself to us. And he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, and particularly through Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the reflection of the glory of God to us. And it speaks also about virtue. And virtue is another word for it is moral excellence. So there are actually, in reality, no virtuous people on earth. The only truly virtuous person was Christ himself. So total moral excellence was evident in Christ. He never sinned. He never did anything that was offensive to anything. And this is an amazing thing about the Gospels, which are a record of Jesus' life. You can read the scriptures from, you know, all of the Gospels, and you will not be able to find any fault with Jesus in those recorded scriptures. I would have to say that, you know, if there was fault to be found, you would expect that it would be there. There was no fault because he was absolutely perfect in every way. And so this is how we know him. We know him through the word, and his glory and virtue are evidence in the word, evidenced in the word. You see them in the scriptures. Again, our idea of somebody who would be virtuous or whatever would be just some person that we would see that we would think was more holy than we are. But our standards are not God's standards. Jesus is God's standard. So when you want to see true holiness and true righteousness, you have to see Christ. And the evidence of the glory of God is shown to us in Christ. Okay, and says, then by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Another huge verse. We become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we have something of God in us as a result of having been born again. And we know what that is. That's the Spirit of God who comes to dwell in us. So we become partakers of the divine nature. You know, in the scripture that we did while we were traveling at the last week, it was clearly evident that there are two kingdoms, and that people who are unsaved are in the kingdom of darkness. And there's no evidence in any way, shape, or form of the divine nature in those who are unsaved, even though they were originally made in the image of God. And man has lost sight of his relationship with God and God's truth, and therefore is a fallen being. But through becoming born again, we actually have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It says we have a down payment, if you like, of eternal glory through Christ dying for us and the Spirit coming to dwell in us. So we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. What promises have we been given, for instance? Well, we've been given the promise, for instance, that we will be resurrected, that even though we may physically die, that death is only temporary. And then we will be risen from the dead in the rapture, that we will be changed, that we will receive new glorified bodies, that we will go to live with Christ forever, and that there will be no sin, no death, no sickness, nothing of that nature in heaven. That's one of the promises that we've been given. Another promise that we've been given is, for instance, that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel with all our heart, we shall be saved and united to Christ. And on top of that, that we will be given by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us the ability to live a life that pleases God. These are exceedingly great and precious promises, which do not apply to people who are unsaved. And so it's very important that we don't take these things lightly. Another great, wonderful promise we have is that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the scriptures as we examine them. And so what was once very difficult for us to understand, in fact, we couldn't understand it, now becomes relatively, I won't say easy, but understandable because of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So wonderful, exceedingly great and precious promises have been given to us, and that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, corruption is like everything that rots and gets destroyed, including death. Like, death is part of corruption. And all of this came about because of, basically because of lust. And you can go back to Eve, and you can see that that the serpent tempted Eve, or Satan tempted Eve, and that she basically lusted after what the serpent said she could have if she eat of the fruit, that she would be like God. She saw that the fruit was good, nice to look at, nice to taste, and good for making one wise. So she lusted after that wisdom, etc., as a result of the temptation. And lust came into the world and has ruled in the world ever since. So we often just look upon lust as sexual lust, but it's much more than that. So lust is covetousness. It's never being satisfied with what we have and always desiring other things, always wanting, even envious of what other people have. That's just the way of the world. But we are given the ability to escape that corruption and the result of that corruption, which is death, to coming to faith in Christ. Okay, so that's those four verses are very important. They give a very good insight into the wonderful salvation that we have through faith in Christ. So then verse 5, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So remember I said that virtue is moral excellence. So so he's basically saying that as a result of us having become partakers of the divine nature, we are now to add to our faith moral excellence or virtue. Now, obviously, moral excellence or virtue is going to be something that's evident to other people. So it's talking about things like the fruit of the Spirit. So if you have become a partaker of the divine nature, in other words, if you've been born again, then surely you've got to add to your faith, because it's faith that causes you to be born again, and you have to add to that now something like this, moral excellence. And then to moral excellence, knowledge. So in other words, you need to, because as a believer in the world, you're surrounded by unbelief. You're surrounded by ideas that are against God's purposes. And you need to have the knowledge of God to be able to stand against the false wisdom that the world puts out. And how are you going to arrive at that knowledge? You're going to arrive at that knowledge by the Spirit showing you what the Word of God says and teaching you things that you wouldn't know otherwise. I say to you, for instance, you can look at the world around about you, and people here in the world at the moment can see signs of things happening, and they don't really understand what these signs mean. For instance, you can see, perhaps you can notice the idea of the end of cash, where there are people now talking about a cashless society and about the need for some form of identification to eliminate, credit card fraud and all that sort of stuff. And we know that the Scripture has already spoken about this and spoke about it 2,000 years ago. Didn't just speak about it last week. It spoke about it 2,000 years ago. So we have this evidence. Where do we get this evidence from? And where do we get this knowledge from? We get it from the Scriptures. Okay. So add to your moral excellence, knowledge. Add to knowledge, self-control. So in other words, that you become somebody as a result of seeing what the Scripture says, that you're in control, that you about quite happy with what it says, and your whole operation in your daily life is under control. Okay, to self-control, add perseverance. Another word for perseverance is stickability. So be a person that just continues to endure in your Christian life, and grow in perseverance. Be excited about what God has done in your life, and don't sort of become bored by it and begin to lose interest. Persevere. Add to perseverance, godliness. Godliness is another word for it would be godlikeness. So in other words, that people would see in you some evidence of a life that is exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So this is, I mean, these are very important. In fact, every Christian person should read these and consider them in their own situation. How am I advancing in my Christian life in comparison to what it says here? Add to godliness brotherly kindness. So again, that you are affectionate towards your fellow Christians, that your desire for them is that they would be continuing faithfully in the scriptures, growing in grace and truth, and you only wish them the best. And add to brotherly kindness, love. And love is like the epitome of everything. You know, as we read in scripture, I think it's last week, love covers a multitude of sins. So love is obviously something that you get from God. Love for God and love for your fellow man. And again, it's not a natural thing. People do not naturally have it. They might have a certain amount of affection for their husband, their wife, their children, or some, our parents or whatever, but actually love for the unlovely. In other words, to love those who may not necessarily love you back, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus did. Jesus loved those who did not love him and died for those who did not love him. In fact, it says that while we were still his enemies, he died for us. So we are to be, that's this sort of, so from verse 5 to 7 there is, if you like, a checklist for you to sort of say, how am I going since I became a Christian? How am I advancing on this checklist? For it says, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you are, these things are the things that are being built up in your life and are evident in your life, then you will bear fruit to God. It will be evident that you are bearing the right sort of fruit. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So that's basically saying, this surely should be the sign of advancement in a Christian's life, not the reverse. So in other words, if these things are not evident, has a person actually, are they even saved? Or have they seriously forgotten what God has delivered them from? So you have to sort of ask yourself the question concerning these things. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So your call is that you've been called to faith in God, to faith in Christ, to salvation, and your election is sure. That's not talking about, you know, election in the sense that God elected you, you know, before ever you were born. No, you are elect because you have believed in Christ. And yes, God knew, yes, of course he knew that you were going to be saved, but he didn't set you apart to be saved and set somebody else apart to be damned. God's purpose was that all men would be saved. But once you have responded to the gospel, then definitely you have answered the call and you are now part of God's elect. And he says there that if there was a way of making it more sure, and obviously there isn't, because if you're truly called and you're truly saved, you can't really make that any more certain. But if there was a way to make it more certain, it would be by the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as a result, and obviously the things that we've been speaking about there are the evidence of what we call sanctification. And so if sanctification is evident in your life, then your entrance into the kingdom of God is absolutely abundantly supplied. There's no doubt that you have an eternal inheritance if this is the evidence of your life. And it's evidence in your life that's obviously brought to fruition by the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he says, I'm not going to back off. He might have said this to them hundreds of times. He says, I'm not going to stop telling you these things because they're so important. I'll remind you of these things constantly, he says, though you already know them and are established. Yes, he said, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, that means in my present body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Well, Jesus had told Peter that he would die, and that he would be killed for his belief in Christ. He told him that He told him that before he died himself. And Peter obviously knew that, and now knew that his time was basically up. And he says, but while I have life, he says, I'm going to continue sharing this truth with you. And I guess that's the case for all people who are ministering the word of God. They have to faithfully continue to give the message over and over and over again to try and ensure that people truly understand it and have made definite decisions about their eternal situation. There's a sense like in which perhaps sometimes people that you've actually shared scripture with haven't responded to it while you've shared it with them. But perhaps when you're gone, they'll remember, and maybe then they might sort of be stirred up to believe. And that's the way Peter is. And Peter is dead for 1900 and something years, and he's still preaching to us. So his message has continued on because he was faithful to God and faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So I've recorded all this. He says, basically, so after I'm dead, you'll still be able to read it and see it and how true it is. So even though Peter was martyred, and it was obviously sad for those who knew him, and horrible ending for him, yet his witness to the gospel has continued down through almost 2,000 years. Then he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So now he's actually specifically talking here about having seen a vision of Jesus in his majestic glory. That was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Peter, James, and John. When they were up on the mountain, they saw a vision into the future of Jesus in his glory, along with Elijah and Moses. And this is what he's talking about here. He says, we didn't tell you some sort of a fable. It wasn't some sort of a made-up story when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's establishing there that what he saw in the vision, which was the glorified Christ, was definitely going to happen in the future. I didn't tell you some fable, he said. I told you what we saw and what we know to be true. And again, when Peter and James and John were up on the mountain, they themselves were flabbergasted by what they saw. In reality, Peter wanted to make a couple of grottos up there in remembrance, like real religion, you know, like we make a remembrance, we'll all go on a pilgrimage. That was the idea that Peter had, which all changed when he was anointed by the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And then he realized that what he had seen was actually a manifestation of something that they were preaching and continued to preach concerning the coming glory, when Christ would be glorified and so would the saints. And so they saw on that mountain a vision past the time of the rapture, which is amazing. They saw past the rapture to the time when Christ would be in glory. Okay. He said, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God spoke on that mountain to Peter when Peter basically started to yabber, and a great cloud came over them and they were frightened stiff. And then God spoke and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I'm sure that he said after that, hear him. So in other words, listen to what he says. And the same is true today. Listen to what he says. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, so we heard this. We were witnesses to it, and we heard God the Father speak. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying that what they saw on the mountain of the transfiguration of Christ was basically a fulfillment of prophetic scriptures concerning Christ entering his glory. And again, if you were to read Isaiah 53, you would see clearly that Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before Christ came, said that he would die and that he would rise again and that God would give him great glory. It's all there in Isaiah 53. And so we have the prophetic word, which was confirmed. The prophetic word was confirmed by what they saw, but it's also confirmed to us because we have that word still. And we also have, in accompaniment with the word, we have the testimony of Peter that he saw these things. He saw the fulfillment of them literally. So it makes it more certain. He says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So in other words, you need to be heeding what the scripture says. The scripture spoke about and the coming of Christ, spoke about the death of Christ, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, spoke about the glory of Christ, and spoke about and speaks about the glory that is waiting for us. And we do well to heed that because it's a light that shines in a dark place. Well, you're in a world that is absolutely chock-a-block full of spiritual darkness. The vast majority of people in the world have no idea about the future, about the condition that prevails in the world at the moment. They believe whatever they're told by whoever, but they don't believe what God has said. And so they're living in absolute darkness and don't realize it. Spiritual darkness, and a lot of that spiritual darkness is actually religion. And so he said, we are the light, and the word of God shines light into our lives while we're living in this place until the day dawns. When will the day dawn? The day will dawn for us at the rapture, but the day will dawn for the world in the new heavens and the new earth. As the morning star rises in your hearts, that's a reference to the rapture. So the morning star is basically our glorification. In a sense, the morning star was the star that shone in the sky just before the break of day. So the morning star was, if you like, a herald or an announcement that day was coming. And if you think about it, the morning star, referring to the church being raptured, is again a sign that the day is coming, as most definitely the day will have come for all those who are raptured. But for the world, it's a fulfillment of the prophetic word, which going on from the rapture speaks about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ on earth and then the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. So in other words, scripture, the prophecies of scripture, and understand that almost all of scripture is prophetic in some way or other. It's not a private interpretation. In other words, you don't just make up your own interpretation of it. You don't decide this is what it says. In fact, you must examine scripture by scripture. You need to compare scriptures so that you get a proper interpretation. There's another sense, interpretation could mean that a prophet giving a prophetic message just does not speak from himself. He can only speak as the Spirit of God equips him to speak. So no prophet can just sort of stand up and say, this is what's going to happen, and come out with some balderdash that never happens. If somebody is speaking prophecy, he's supposed to be speaking from God. And if he's speaking from God, what he says will happen. Then it says, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you can't just make up your mind that you're going to speak a prophecy. And unfortunately, there are people in Christendom today that practice that. They basically stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, or God told me, and it's just from themselves. If God tells you something, then it will be the Spirit of God that is giving you that thing to say. And what's most important is it will come to pass. The Holy Spirit doesn't mess about with giving you half information. He tells the story exactly as he wants it to be told, and you have to be faithful in delivering it as well. But obviously, prophecy now in the church age is mainly declaring what has already been spoken in Scripture. God can still give a message to somebody, but it will not be something that will add or take away from what has already been written in Scripture. But I mean, God could tell you, for instance, if there was going to be an earthquake tomorrow, he could tell you just for your own protection or for the protection of your family or whatever, and has done this and has told people, for instance, there's going to be a famine. When you read the book of Acts, Agabus told the people there's going to be a famine. There's a famine coming. We need to collect some money for the people that are going to be affected by it. And so God can most definitely do that and can still do it today. But generally, prophecy is what has already been spoken in Scripture, and there's nothing to be added or subtracted from what's there. Okay. But he says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So there were false prophets in the Old Testament, prophets who would tell the people what they wanted to hear. In the time of Jeremiah, there were many false prophets. Jeremiah was actually not liked because he told what God wanted to say and the people didn't like to hear it. Just to give you one example concerning Jeremiah, he told the people to get out of Jerusalem and to let Nebuchadnezzar take the city because God had told them that. And when he told them, they classified him as a traitor because he was actually, making it easier for the enemy to capture Jerusalem. But God said the city is going to be taken. And the people's lives will be spared if they leave. And Jeremiah told them to leave, but they didn't leave. Oh, maybe some of them did. But that's the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. The false prophets would have said to them, no, God's going to give us the victory. We're going to win here. We're going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar and all of his forces. Didn't happen. And so we need to be careful about who we listen to. There are people today in Christendom, some of you might have heard of the Kansas City prophets and people like that. You need to be extremely wary of these people. If they make statements and they don't come to pass, they're false prophets. Simple as that. And some of them are quite bold about making statements. There's people that talk about a great revival coming and stuff like that. And that's not what the Scripture says. So they're actually contradicting what the Scripture says. There isn't a great revival coming. There's the very opposite. Now, people are going to turn away from Christianity and people are going to get worse and worse. That's what the Scripture says. It doesn't say that people are going to get, there's going to be massive revivals and millions of people are going to turn to Christ, etc. No, that's, and so you need to be careful as to who you listen to. So he says, there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Can you think of any heresies that false teachers have brought into to so-called Christianity? I can think of lots of them. Idolatry is now accepted in an awful lot of Christianity, where they use statues and idols and pictures and everything else. That's contrary to Scripture, contrary even to the Old Testament, contrary to what God's commandments, yet it's part of so-called Christendom. What about rituals and sacraments and all that stuff? Where do they get that from? Is it in Scripture? No, there's nothing like that in Scripture, but yet this has all been brought in. Religious vestments and all of that sort of stuff, nothing like that in Scripture. We're not told to, that the person who is teaching is supposed to dress up in some sort of fancy garb and look a lot better than everybody else in the congregation. Nothing like that. But these things have all come in and they're all accepted. And what do people think that the church is now? They think the church is a building with a spire on top and stained glass windows. But the church was never that in Scripture. The church is believers getting together to fellowship God. It's nothing to do with a place. It's to do with a group of people There could be a meeting under a tree or out on the beach or in somebody's back shed. The thing that's important is that there are people who are meeting to worship God. But all of these things have changed. And then add to that other doctrines where the truth about Christ has been changed, where Jesus is not as he is revealed in Scripture, but is now as is pronounced by some religious crowd. So you take Joseph Smith and the Mormons, they have one idea about Jesus. Seventh-day Adventists have another idea about Jesus. The Catholics have a different idea about Jesus. None of their ideas concur with what the Scripture says. So have people brought in destructive heresies? Most definitely they have. And even some of them, it says, have denied the Lord who bought them. So in other words, they deny that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty for their sins, and that the only way that they can be saved is by coming to faith in him. How many of the religious denominations, so-called Christian religious denominations, teach you that you must be born again? How many of them? Do any of them? How many of them teach you that you can actually baptize a baby, and if you baptize a baby, it's a Christian? How many of them teach that? Lots of them teach that. It's rubbish. It's totally false. It's not according to Scripture. It's called baptismal regeneration, but it's taught left, right, and center. And so it's very important that you don't get led astray by false teaching. The Scriptures never change, never. It's been there for 2,000 years, the New Testament, and not one scrap of it has ever been changed. And even people who believe wrong things still have this Scripture that they have in front of them, but they don't follow it. They follow everything else that men bring in, which is not according to Scripture. So he says, bring in destructive heresies. You bring in destructive heresies, what they do is they destroy people's lives, and you have people believing lies. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So the true way of God will be called false, will be bad mouthed because of the other false teachings. So for instance, today, if you as a Christian were to stand up against, the trans agenda or the gay, whatever you call them, preachers and stuff, you would be the one that would get in trouble. But from the ones who have established these things as being okay in their doctrine. And many would, the way of truth is then blasphemed. So the true way to follow Christ is actually bad-mouthed because of the stuff that the false religious people have accepted and brought into their so-called denominations. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So have you seen this? Covetousness means people that want money or power or whatever. You see this all the time. I mean, the TV evangelists are famous for covetousness. They want another jumbo jet or whatever, sort of a private jet. So they want you to give them more money. They say, oh, if you give us $100, God will bless you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But they don't get that from Scripture. That's from their own concoctions, because they want your money. Honestly, Christians are the biggest dupes, because so many of them are taken for a ride by these false people who make false promises to them. The only ones that are getting rich are themselves. And they're lining their own pockets at the expense of Christian people who are well-meaning but misled by the idea that they have to pay money to these people to get blessings, etc. Oh, if you give whatever it is, God will multiply it 100 times. See, that's what they say. And then the next thing you see, one of them has a new jet to add to his 2 or 3 other jets that he's got. What do you need 3 jets for? What do you even need 1 for? But it's covetousness. It's a desire to have and to have and to build up their little kingdom in this world. He says, they'll exploit you. Exploit somebody means take advantage of somebody. Exploit somebody means to use what they've got for your own advantage. And people that you could think of in the world that exploit other people would be people who would tell you, I've got a wonderful investment idea. And if you put $100,000 into this investment, you will make $200,000 in the first year. That is guaranteed to be somebody that's exploiting you. Because if they had such a wonderful scheme, they'd be using it for themselves and they wouldn't be telling you about it. So all of these things are schemes, people exploiting others. And they do it in Christianity big time. For a long time, he says, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. God doesn't forget, never loses sight of any of those things, and these people will be judged for what they do. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood and the world of the ungodly, and turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I'll just skip. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Look, the evidence is there in Scripture. God destroyed the world in the time of Noah. Did he give them an opportunity to repent? Yes. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And actually, Noah, you might think, oh, but this was 1600 years after Adam and all of these people didn't know. Noah was actually second generation from Adam. So Noah's father, whom I think was Methuselah, would actually have known Adam. So when you think about those things, these people had first or second-hand knowledge of what God had done, of the creation, of everything that God had instructed man, and they had turned away from it to ungodliness and wickedness. And it says that God saw that every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And he brought destruction on the world. But Noah had the opportunity, and Noah used the opportunity for 120 years to preach to the people that God was bringing judgment. And yet when judgment came, there was only Noah and his family. Now you might say, oh, the idea of the flood, that's nonsense. Sorry. The idea of the flood, geology can prove that the flood existed from a human intellectual viewpoint. But what's more important to me is Jesus believed in the flood and spoke about Noah and spoke about the flood. What he tells me is final. So the answer that people use, there was no flood, or it was only just a partial flood, is nonsense and doesn't fit the record, doesn't fit the fossil record, doesn't fit the sedimentary record. Why do you find on the top of the Himalaya mountains sandstone? You can only find sandstone is only formed through mud being laid down in water under pressure. Lamech was Noah's father. Okay, whatever. But the point that I'm making is all of these people, Noah and the people of that time, would have known directly from their parents the whole story about creation and God's provision for man. Okay, and so the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know, again, the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because the people were sinners. Abraham tried to bargain with God to basically say, oh, well, if there was even 10 righteous people there or whatever, that God wouldn't bring destruction. He couldn't find any. He could only find Lot. And his two daughters were saved with him, and his wife, if she hadn't turned around, they were saved. And Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And it says in Scripture specifically that it was salt, that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. The area around there where the judgment took place is a salt area. In fact, the sea down there is called the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It's the lowest, sea below ground level in the world, and it is a salt sea. In fact, you can lie on the top of it and you won't sink because the salt is so thick there. But that's it. That's what the Scripture said. It was salt. God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, and why did he do it? Making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in fact, we have the word sodomy in the English language. The judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was to be an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Is it? They just say, it never happened. Never happened. Sodom and Gomorrah. And why would a God who is holy and loving and just bring judgment like this upon people? He didn't bring judgment willy-nilly. Lot was there and Lot was a believer in God. Lot didn't get judged, but the ones who dismissed God and dismissed his law and lived for their own pleasure, they were destroyed. And that's not the worst thing that could happen to them, actually, that they could get destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. The worst thing that could happen to them was that they'd be destroyed eternally, that they'd be lost forever. That's the biggest problem. You know, you can die, I'm sure, that's not great, but it's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that you die and then you're eternally separated from God. And that was but it was all meant to be, and it's all written in scripture, meant to be a warning for people down through the centuries. So you look at scripture and you say, but these are just stories. We were taught that, like, as Catholics, we were taught, these are all just stories. And Daniel was just a story. And Adam and Eve was just a story, because the people back then were real stupid. And so God had to make up this story about Adam and Eve just to explain creation. Sorry, Adam was the smartest man that ever lived until Jesus came along, because Adam was able to name all the animals, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Adam was very smart. He was actually made in the image and likeness of God. And when God made Adam and Eve, he saw that they were both good. So what God made was good. It was sin that caused the problem, and sin is still causing the problem. Okay. So it says that Lot, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, so Lot is called a righteous man. So if you go to glory, you expect to see Lot there. Dwelling among them, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That would give me the impression that Lot actually would have spoken to some of those people, explaining to them that what they were doing was wrong. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So, in other words, God knows how to bring judgment upon people who reject him, and judgment will come definitely, even though sometimes we might think it doesn't come quick enough. But we are to be merciful, just the same as God is merciful, and realize that God does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to be saved, that all should come to repentance and be saved. He speaks there about people who walk according to the lust of the flesh in uncleanness and despise authority. Again, that's rebellion. Like the main authority that people despise is God, and the ones that God gives authority to. So when people despise God's authority, then they put themselves in the position of judgment. And by the way, if you despise God's authority, then the next step is that you will despise your parents' authority. And the next step is that you will despise the law's authority in the country. And you will despise those that are in power in the country. Even though you might disagree with their politics, you still have to give them honor. And so that's how the whole thing breaks down. So from the start, people turned away from God, then they turned away from marriage, then they turned away from the family unit, then they turned away from governmental authority, then they turned away from even the authority of, say, the police or the courts or whatever, and it just becomes a disaster. And now we say, there's a terrible breakdown of law and order in Australia. There is a huge breakdown of law and order in Australia, from the top to the bottom. And even, you see somebody who commits a crime and you say, surely they're going to do something about that. And the next thing, he gets a little slap on the hand and he's set free again to commit the same crime again. That was not the case at the beginning. And first of all, the breaking of the law was nothing like that at the beginning. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse as there is a moral breakdown in society and as God is pushed out of the equation. And don't tell me it's not going to get worse in the next year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, etc. And I'm not a doomsdayer, but I can see it as plain as day. Okay. So they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. That's an interesting scripture, because the corresponding scripture with that is in Jude, where it says that the angel Michael, the archangel, did not bring a reviling accusation against Satan when there was some dispute about the body of Moses. It's interesting and amazing from the point of view that even people will caricature Satan and speak about the devil in a sort of a, what would you say, like a humorous type of a way, if you know what I mean, like mockery type of a way. The reality is, and scripture shows it, Satan is a real being. And you need to understand that he's a very powerful being. But because you are in Christ, you have victory over him. But if you're not in Christ, he is the ruler. And people, you know, they caricature Satan. They've got him with two horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail. And they think that that's hilarious. That's a caricature. He is nothing like that. Scripture says he's an angel of light and that he is actually able to deceive people. He deceived Eve and Adam at the beginning. He is very deceptive, and you need to give him the credit that is due to him, because he is a mighty, powerful, angelic being, though a fallen one. And the same is true for other entities who are demonic spirits, etc. You need to be careful that you don't speak out of turn, because there are lots of things that we don't understand. There are principalities and powers in high places, and there are demonic spirits that influence politics and wars and everything else. And we need to be careful. We need to be respectful to those who are in authority, even in our country, because God knows the end from the beginning. And even though you might not agree with the politics of whoever is in power in your country, don't speak evil against them. It would be much better for you to pray for them. It would be much better to understand that even the leaders of your country are put there by, like, God eventually is the one who put them in place, because it's the will of the people in our case, but God allows the will of the people to happen, and the government that comes into place is the one that the people want. And we have to respect that government, even though we might be in the minority and not agree with some of the things that they say and do. We don't have to follow things that they would tell us to do that are contrary to what God would have us do. But you must give them honor and respect and not speak evil of them. And that is something that I think we as Christians need to really think about. Because I know I need to think about it. I need to put it into practice. I'll stop with that. I'll just stop the recording.